I want to start with a word of prayer as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here to hear your word, to sing praises to your name. We thank you, Lord, for all the work that was done around the church yesterday. And Lord, we do anticipate the upcoming ministry outreach this weekend. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon it. We even prayed that the weather would be good so that we might be able to just continue to keep that ministry and outreach to this community, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to a passage like today, I pray that each one of us would ask who we are. Lord, work in our hearts. Show us through the Spirit how we should respond to what we hear. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work. In Christ's name, amen. Again, back in Luke. In a series continually titled, as you see in the slide behind me, Know Jesus. It's why we're studying this gospel, so that we can get to know Jesus. Of course, I've mentioned before that it's not enough to simply have what we might say is a head knowledge of Jesus, to know the facts of what Jesus did or who he is, but to know Jesus in a relationship sense of the word, to truly understand who he is, what he's done, why that's important, and for you, if you have not, to respond in faith and trust in Christ. Not simply be an observer of his life and his works, but a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and conform your life to what Christ teaches and what he says. You know, ultimately, the world is divided into two groups of people. And it's not the haves and haves not. It's rather, you could say it is, those that have Christ and those who do not. Those who know Christ and those who do not. The dividing line is the person of Jesus Christ and what one does with Jesus Christ. That's the point that Jesus makes in verse 23. Look at that. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's one or the other. You are either with him and for Christ, or you are against him. And in the book of Luke, especially, this truth of verse 23 is going to play out more and more. More and more, you're going to see those opposed to Christ and those also who are following Christ. We find ourselves in the gospel, just to remind you of where we are. By the end of chapter 9, Jesus is making his way from Galilee in northern Israel, making his way down to Jerusalem. He starts that journey a few chapters ago, and he's going to culminate that journey in Jerusalem, where we are familiar with. We get reminded of every spring season, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But up to this point, the crowd as a whole, though not perfectly so all the time, the crowds that followed him have been pretty accepting of him, not too hostile in the book of Luke at this point. There have been some negative times. I mean, they did want to throw him off a cliff at one point. I think that's negative. But for the most part, the crowds have been fairly positive in their reaction and in their responses to Jesus. As we're going to see in our verses, though, even neutral positions, neutral responses, like we're going to see in verses 27 and 28, and also in verse 14, well, Jesus has something to say about that. We're going to start seeing people opposed very clearly to Jesus. And in our text, we're going to see people who are pretty neutral about Jesus. Then we're also going to see people who are pretty skeptical, next time we come to this passage, about Jesus. And Jesus, you could say, has some words for you who might find yourself in one of those three positions, because it's not enough to remain neutral. There is no Switzerland when it comes to Jesus. Remember, Simeon predicted this all the way back in the beginning of the gospel. Before Christ was even born, Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed right after he was born, excuse me, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Some fall, some rise. The dividing line, Jesus, and for a sign that is opposed. Some will rise, you could say, by becoming his disciple, his follower. Others will fall, like in our text, when they either remain neutral or, even more overtly, when they oppose him. That's exactly what this whole section is all about. The verses that Andy read, and really we should have read it, and I just didn't have him do this, all the way down to verse 36. This whole section in Luke 11, 14 through the end there of verse 36, before he goes after the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes, is all about different responses to what Jesus did in verse 14. They're all responding to Jesus, and you could say Jesus is responding to them in their responses. Look at verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute, right? In other words, this was a quiet demon. Some of the demons, you know, screamed and yelled. They caused people to scream and yell. This one caused the guy to be quiet. It did not talk. There was a casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Now that the demon's gone controlling him, he speaks, and notice, the people marveled. In the Gospel of Luke, if you know anything about Jesus' life, he's done this a few times. And Luke has narrated some pretty extensive scenes where Jesus is casting out demons. But here it's kind of quick, verse 14. He just kind of shows, hey, this is what sets up everything else that's taking place. Jesus casts out a demon, and then there's a couple of responses. There's three responses that you see in verse 14, 15, and 16 to what Jesus did. The first response, end of verse 14, some people marveled. Second response in that crowd, verse number 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Second response. Third response, you see there in verse number 16. Well, others, who were not, maybe they marveled, but they were not saying this, they didn't say the demon thing, they look in verse 16, others to test him, kept seeking, as he says there, from him a sign from heaven. And so the rest of the passage, starting in verse number 17 to really the where I just said, verse 36, Jesus is responding to each of those responses. He's going to interact with how people responded to him. And so in verse 16, you could say, or excuse me, verse 17 to verse 23, he's going to start by responding to those who oppose him, who accuse him of what they did in verse number 15, of casting out demons through the power of Beelzebub. So he's going to respond to that. Then in verse 27 through 28, he responds to this neutral woman, you could say, who's like the marveling crowd at the end of verse number 14. She's clearly marveled at Jesus, and she expresses it in the words that she says in verse 27, pronouncing a blessing on Mary. And then in verse 29, which we're not going to get to today, look at verse 29, Jesus responds to those that I would call are the skeptical ones. Because remember, in verse 16, what were some people doing? They're asking for a sign from heaven, right? Look at verse 29. What do you think he's talking about? When the crowds were increasing, he began to say to them, or to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. So he's responding to those who have responded to him. He's talking to those that have responded to him in different ways. This morning, we're just going to look at the first two responses of Jesus to those who respond to what he did. That's going to take us from verse 17 down to verse number 28. And I just want to remind you, as you read the Gospels, as you find yourself looking at different narratives, part of the intention of the Gospel writers is for you to ask the question, am I one of these people? Is that me? Every time you look at reading through the Gospels, you should be asking that question, am I like this towards Jesus? Is this characteristic of how I am in my response towards Jesus? Am I like those who are opposed to him? Am I like that neutral woman in verse 27 in my response? And Jesus has words if you find yourself in either of those camps this morning. He has something to speak to you and remind you of. So let's look at that. First, we're going to talk about those who are opposed. Verse 17 through 23, the opposed ones. They make the accusation in verse 15. They express their opposition their expression of opposition is their accusation, in verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We're not 100% sure what's being referenced with Beelzebul here. Okay? It's a fun name. You know, you don't call your kid that. Could be a reference to a Philistine god that was known as the Lord of the Flies. It could be a slang or a slur that they're using with Jesus to be the temple of dung. We just don't know. There's all sorts of Hebrew backgrounds that could be playing in their accusation here. But what we do know is what is said in verse 15. They thought, as they reference Beelzebul, verse 15, that they were referencing the prince of demons. So by making this accusation, they're clearly were accusing Jesus of casting out the demon by the power of the devil. That's why you see Jesus talk about Satan in verse 18. He understood their accusation that he was casting out this demon by the power of devil. To make an accusation like that, I'm pretty sure you're opposed to Jesus, right? So Jesus responds to them. Starts in verse 17. He starts in verse 17 and 18 by pointing out that their accusation just doesn't even make sense. Look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, which implies he knew why they were saying this, he knew what was going on, he knew if they were murmuring amongst themselves about this, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Why would it be by the power of Satan that a person defeats the power of Satan? That's what he's saying. That's pretty terrible in your strategy. It doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. And so that's his response in verse 17. Why would he even do that? Then in verse 19, he turns their accusation around and puts it on them almost. And if I cast out demons, look at verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, there's a little bit of debate. What's the sons that he's talking about here? Some would say the sons refer to the disciples because we know the disciples were casting out demons, right? And they're sons of Israel, just like these guys are sons of Israel. Or it could be a reference to just any Jewish person. We know that Jewish people were casting out demons. We were seen one that was not a disciple earlier, back in chapter 9, verse 49. Either way, what Jesus is saying is this. How are they casting out demons? Is it by the same power that you think I'm doing it with? And verse 19, therefore they will be your judges. In other words, they're going to judge you on this matter. You're wrong. You're wrong about this conclusion because they're not casting out demons by the power of the devil. You haven't thrown that at them, so they're going to judge you and say, no, that's not what we're doing. You're wrong in this. So by this point in the argument that Jesus gives in verses 17, 18, 19, it's pretty clear that he didn't cast out the demon by the power of Satan, by the power of false and wrong forces. So what's the alternative? Verse 20. Here's the alternative. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That phrase, finger of God, it's used in Jewish literature to refer to the power of God. It's actually used in Exodus account, back when God miraculously took Israel out of Egypt, and he does these plagues, right? We're familiar with that, all these different plagues that they do. And some of the plagues, the magicians were able to kind of copy. You remember that? They turned water into blood and all that type of thing. But one of the plagues in particular made all the magicians unclean and all the Egyptian people unclean is they made gnats. And all these gnats happen, and so Pharaoh looks to his magicians and says, okay, you guys going to do this too? And their response, chapter 8, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. This is the power of God. We can't do this. It's done by the power and act of God. So if it's by God's power, verse 20, if it's by the finger of God, which it must be, since it wasn't done by the power of Satan, then notice the end of verse number 20. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because he is the king of the kingdom. The king is there. And the king, Jesus Christ, is here. And the evidence of this fact is that the kingdom of God's here and has come upon them is what he says in verse 21 and 22. He illustrates it. Something greater than Satan must be here to defeat Satan. Verse 21, when a strong man is fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him. It doesn't take a genius to figure out what he's saying here, right? Someone greater and stronger will defeat someone who's lesser. And so when someone greater and stronger, verse 22, then he attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, it's by the power of God is greater than the power of Satan, the power of the demon. Therefore, verse 14, he could cast out that demon. He's greater and stronger than the devil in his cohort of demons. That's Jesus' argument in a shell, you know, a nutshell. It's always a nutshell. Why is that a nutshell? I don't know. That's his argument. They accuse him of casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and he responds to them. Your logic doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. If Satan's power was what I used, then Satan's fighting against Satan. That's a terrible strategy. That doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Not going to have any victory. Further, if what was happening was that Jesus actually did use demons, then what are all these other people using? Demons? Using the power of the devil to cast out? How does that work? As a matter of fact, they're going to judge you because they're going to tell you that that's not the case. So if Jesus is not doing it by Satan, then he must be doing it by God's power. And if it's God's power because of who I am, which we've learned in all of Luke so far, then the kingdom of God has truly come upon you. Because I'm here. And this makes sense, verse 21 and 22. God's greater than the devil. This act of casting out the demon was evidence of God's great power. So this means that God's kingdom had come upon them. You get it? That's the logic. That's the thought flow of what's going on here. Jesus truly is the Messiah that Luke has been trying to tell us, the king of the kingdom. Therefore, here's the point, verse 23. So here's the point. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the challenge that Jesus has to those who were opposed to him with this accusation. It's pretty clear they're not with him, right? That's why they make that accusation. So if they're not with him, verse 23, then the other conclusion is they are against him. And being against him, also, they impact others. They scatter others. You impact other people by who you are. You scatter others by not believing Christ. And so you scatter rather than gather. I love how Jesus says this in verse 23 when it says, who's with him? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather, implying that whoever is with him, what do? Gather. Jesus is already getting ready for the end of the book where he's going to tell us what our role is. What's our role? Gathering people to come see Christ. He's already implying it in some of the language that he's doing here. It's a subtle hint, you might say. But to not be with Christ and against Christ, it's a problem. Because we know from what he said, it's only those who are his disciples that will have life, eternal life. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. How will you save your life? Being with Christ, a disciple of Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Simply put, those opposed, those that made this accusation, and those today who are opposed to Christ do not have spiritual life and will not have eternal life. That's the problem. That's the problem. Rather, you can only face an anticipation of judgment. It's not fun news, but it's news, and it needs to be understood. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy. I want to quote the whole passage because it's so much. Worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a.k.a. those opposed to Christ. Those that would be, in verse 23, not with him, are against him. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the fate of all of those who are opposed to Christ. That's the problem with being opposed to Christ. If you are actively against Christ this morning, and I don't know your heart, you're like, I'm here at church. I've known people that go to church that don't really like Jesus, okay? I have. But if that's you this morning, it could be because you're committed to some other religion than Christ. That's actively opposing Christ, believe it or not. Maybe you're agnostic or atheistic and you're trying to figure this out this morning. Or maybe you're wrestling with that in your heart and you haven't really told anyone. This is a reminder, verse 23, that if you are not for Christ, then you are against Christ. Anyone who might find themselves in this camp or a similar situation as those in our story opposed to Christ, the word that Christ had for them, verse 23, is the word that Christ has for you. Outside of Christ, there is no life. There's no eternal life. There is no spiritual life. Now, those who heard his argument, in verse 17 through 23, the opposed of Christ who heard his argument heard the truth. They now heard the reality of the kingdom of God was here, Jesus, of course, being the Messiah. The question for them is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with that truth? And that's where those really awkward verses 24, 25, and 26 fit. When you read through that with Andy, where you're like, what in the world and where did that come from? But these verses make sense if you pull back and look at the big picture of what he's doing. They do feel a bit out of place. Verse 24 through 26, they kind of seem almost random. And so I remember some people just get caught up in trying to figure out, and let's develop a whole theology of demons based on this passage, which you can. But I don't think that's the point of what Jesus said. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So, person's in a situation, spirit comes out, he's better off. But, verse 25, when it comes, it founds the house swept and put in order. Things look pretty good here, right? The mess I made, it's cleaned up a little bit. Nothing's filling it, though. So verse 26, it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state, the point of this is that last line. The last state of the person is worse than the first. They had a situation where things seemed better. They didn't do anything about it, this guy, and therefore now he's in a worse off situation than the first when this happened. So what he's saying, really, I think why he's bringing this in is you have these people who are opposed to Jesus had now just been given the truth about Jesus and what he is and what he does, and the question for them is, are they going to actually act on it? And so that idea of being clean in this passage is them hearing the truth, seeing the reality, knowing what's off, and are they going to now respond to what Jesus has done? Because if not, verse 26, the last state of them will be worse than the first if they just sit there and don't do anything. That's why the demons will come back, as it were. He uses verses 24 through 26 to describe the urgency of responding to the truth that he's proclaiming to them. They needed to act on the truth that they heard from Jesus, because if they did not, they would end up in a worse state afterwards. That's why Luke has it here, to highlight this important reality, to respond to the word of God. Of course, the same could be said of any person who thinks it best to put off becoming a disciple of Jesus. I mean, these verses speak to you in 24 and 26. There's an urgency when you hear the word of God to respond to it. I remember an illustration that has always stuck in my mind. There was a professor, not a professor, it was a guest speaker in college. We had chapel every day, so we had lots of speakers. So if I remember it, it stood out. And this guy came, and he was a military guy, former helicopter pilot during the Vietnam era. So one of those guys that would fly in, and he was a solid believer, solid Christian. And he kept sharing the gospel with his co-pilot, and he said, "Listen, you gotta come to Christ. You just don't know what today is gonna bring. You just don't know what today is gonna bring." And then they got a call to do a mission. And he said, "Man, I felt like the guy was really hearing the word of God at that point. But the mission called, and he's like, 'Listen, we'll talk about it when I'm done.'" You know where the story's going, right? Helicopter shot down, the guy never made it out. These verses, in verses 24 through 26, are a reminder of the urgency of responding to the word of God when you're confronted with it. To become a disciple of Christ, 2 Corinthians 6, 2, it's actually what Keith said earlier, or Andy, one of you. "Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." This little story in verses 24 through 26 is to remind you of the urgency of acting upon the truth when you hear it. Is that you this morning? Do you need to act upon the truth of the gospel, respond, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? I'd encourage you to heed the words of Christ. Don't put it off. That's why we have prayer partners in the front. They want to pray with you, and they would love to share with you how to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's Jesus' response to those who are opposed to him. Look at verse 27. Now he talks to the neutral. The neutral. You had those opposed, verse 15. Look at the end of verse 14. You have people that just simply marvel. And now you have a marveling lady in verse 27. "As he said these things," implying what he just said, "a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" She speaks up. It implies she's impressed with Jesus for saying this. This is not normal, I don't think. Maybe it was back then. But she's calling it out because she's saying, "I'm impressed with what you're saying. And man, your mom is blessed." She's amazed at what Jesus is doing. But she's neutral, you could say, to Jesus. She might be intrigued, but she's just neutral to him. And she says, "Your mom's blessed. It must have been a blessing for her to raise you and to have you." But that's not enough. And so that's why Jesus says what he does in verse number 28. Look what he says. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's not enough to marvel at Jesus. It's not even enough to recognize how blessed Mary was to bear and raise Jesus, which we know she was, because Luke made it a point to describe her as being blessed for that. So this lady wasn't wrong in what she said, but mere amazement at Jesus, mere intrigue at Jesus, is not enough. And so that's why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 28. He's calling this lady to true discipleship here. True discipleship is hearing the word of God and doing it and keeping it. It's to take the words and teachings of Jesus and put them in to practice, because he reminds us those are the spiritual family of God, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8, 21. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He earlier said, Luke 6, 47 through 49, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'm going to show you what they're going to be like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You got to hear and do the word of God. Verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What did this lady need to keep? Think about it. Luke 9, 23 through 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, there is no neutral take on Jesus. That's it. That's the point. You're either in or out. Verse 23, that's what he just said, right? Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. As I was looking at the different responses, because we're going to talk about the skeptical next time, man, do we have a lot of neutral people in our area. I think in our area, Western PA, we have a lot of neutrals towards Christ. We have a lot of verse 27 people, you might say. They might be neutral towards him. They might appreciate his teachings, be religious, but they're really not his disciple. I mean, what about you this morning? Might be intrigued by Jesus. When it comes to hearing and obeying the word of God, it's a little much for me. It's a little much for me. It's interesting, I came across this quote the other day, and it describes our area so well, and why our area kind of fits this neutral take on the cross. It's a little story. About 50 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Somebody asked him, what do you think things would really look like if Satan took control over a city? It's a great, great thought. I mean, what would you say to that, you know? And so this is his response. He responded that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed. Pornography banished. And pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There'd be no swearing. And children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ is never preached. In other words, they'll just feel good about themselves. They'll be neutral. To anyone this morning that you might be neutral, Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. There are two or three responses. These are two of the three responses of what Jesus did in verse 14. We had the opposed, those that go after Jesus making an accusation. Then you had the marveling, the neutral, like this lady in verse 27. Let me ask you, do you find yourself in either one of these characters this morning? If you do, remember what Jesus is calling to you and saying to you. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Don't forget verses 24 and 26, the urgency of responding to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Remind us, Lord, of your truth each day. In Christ's name, amen.